by culture, not least of which is that in the culture of ancient Babylon and the ancient world, it was more desirable to put on the pounds and to be nice and plump. And that's, of course, very different than our day and age, where we might look at it as strange that it was miraculous that Daniel got fat by the power of God and that that was a good thing. But it was. And a lot of us know the book of Daniel kind of from Bible storybooks or cartoons with vegetables. And on the other hand, we know that there are some visions and there's some weird stuff. And Daniel is sort of a book that we half know up until about Daniel 6 when Daniel gets out of the lion's den, and then we scratch our heads when we start having the visions. But I maintain that we often misunderstand the first six books just as much as we do the last six. And the book of Daniel is powerful and heavy. And if you read what's going on here, this is very different than what you see in my daughter's toddler Bible. And I've been accused of ruining the book of Daniel for someone because I pointed out some of the things that were in the text. And we have this vision of Daniel in the lion's den later, and he's about 18, or maybe he's a little older and has a nice, you know, full beard. And I'm going to disavow you of some of that notion kind of as we go. The truth is, Daniel lives in a world very like ours. And his life in exile is very close to our lives. We actually have more in common with Daniel as an exile than we do with Joshua or David or any of those who lived under the old covenant of Israel, where there was this structure that God put in play that, yes, salvation is by faith. We get that from Romans 4, that Abraham was saved by faith, and so is everyone else who is saved. But if you were an Israelite, you were told, well, if you if you do all the words in this law, blessed will you be in the morning and in the evening, and you're coming and going. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl, and your enemies are going to flee before you, and things are going to be great. You can read this in Deuteronomy 28. But if you disobey, cursed will you be in the morning and in the evening. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl, and your enemies are going to triumph over you, and you'll be carried off, and all of those things. Well, in David's day, we see that. David obeys, things go great against the Philistines. David disobeys, things start to go badly. But for Daniel, like us, he lives in a time where that way of being was suspended. And Daniel is in exile. And so, in a lot of ways, we have a lot in common with him. And there's a lot of richness and depth in this chapter. And like I said, we often misunderstand it. We often read this as a book of heroes. And when we look at Daniel, we tend to look at, well, Daniel did these things and he was blessed by God and he was great. And so we should do what Daniel did. And I maintain that we can look at Daniel as an example of faith, as an example of faithfulness, as an example of obedience. We can also look at Daniel as an example of someone who lives in exile, working for a pagan oppressor to the best of his ability, yet being able to draw the line of where he could obey and disobey. But if that's what we get out of the text and we stop there, we have missed the main point. And so I want to focus on two big things. There are a lot of little things that I won't be able to focus on. You can spend a lot of time studying the intricacies of Daniel. One of those things is look at the amazing parallels of Joseph and Daniel. And I recommend you do that on your own if you have time. But we're going to be looking at the big points, and I'm going to do my best to draw those out. There are two big things that I'll be focusing on. One is that God is in control. and second, that God is with his people. If you get these things, you get the point of the chapter and all the book of Daniel. And even the visions tend to point to those big things. I'm not saying there aren't others, but when you want to know, what is Daniel about? God is in control, and God is with his people, even in exile. Now, one of the things you can just take note of before we begin is there's a phrase that happens three times in this chapter. Once it's the Lord gave, twice it's God gave. And look at what God gives. First, he gives Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Second, he gives Daniel favor. And then last, he gives them gifts of understanding. And when we look at those as sort of framing things, I won't be spending a lot of time on that, but you get the idea. Who's in control? God is. I want you to think of a scenario for trying to understand what it is that's going on. As I mentioned, we sort of have this cultural idea of the book of Daniel, and we get this idea that Daniel and his friends going into Babylon is almost kind of looks like the scene from Peter Pan when the Lost Boys are tying them up, and they're all happy and things are great. And, you know, we get these picture Bibles, and what's going on? This is rough. This is hard. The people of God have failed. And the curses that I talked about in Deuteronomy 28 have come to pass. The people of Israel have become wicked. They've had some good spots here and there. But at this point, they have gone off the deep end. And they've actually outdone the Canaanites in terms of how wicked they were. Under some of the kings, they even went so far to engage in human sacrifice. There was a god called Molech. The Canaanites worshipped this god, Molech, by sacrificing babies. They would heat up the idol with arms till it was glowing red hot and place infants to sacrifice them. That's how bad Israel had become. And God gave them in to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar for discipline, for correction, so that they could be brought back. It would be a little bit like this. If Al Capone came and took the children of our church away and brought them to work for the mafia. And you're getting there. What would be the dangers? The dangers would be that the kids would forget. They'd be caught up. That working in the casino, they would forget their roots. That they would be tempted by all the glamour, by all of the power, by all of by the good food, by being able to drink whatever they wanted. Sounds far-fetched, but this is what happened. Daniel and the other three, and many others, were carried off by the one who was oppressing Israel. Now, the good news is that in this, God is in control. This was something that God had given them plenty of warning about. We read this in 2 Kings 20. This is sort of one of the last warnings. What had happened here was King Hezekiah, who was a good king, prayed to God for deliverance from the Assyrians, who had carried off the northern tribes already. And Hezekiah recovers, and there's the miracle of the shadow of the sun going up the steps instead of down. But Hezekiah makes a mistake, very likely because he was seeking help from the Babylonians. He had the Babylonians over. And this is what we read in 2 Kings 20. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine olive oil, his armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in all his palace or his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures I did not show them." Then Isaiah had said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off into Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so after a period of wickedness, and this has been going on for years, Hezekiah makes a mistake. He was a good king, but he decided to show off a bit and try to get help from the Babylonians instead of God. That's one potential thing that's going on. And he says, "Hey guys, check out all my gold." Now the Babylonians were very happy to see this gold, and they said, "Yes, we've taken note of your gold. We like it very much. We'll come back later." And they do. And the foolishness of what Hezekiah did is evident. But the good news is that you look in verse 2 of our passage, and you read this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." Now, this is not an easy thing to swallow. Who's in control of this? God is. What's God doing? Taking his people, whom he loves, who bear his name, and handing them over to Nebuchadnezzar. If you want another way of thinking about this, it wouldn't be too different from handing his people into the hands of the Nazis. It's almost that bad. The Babylonians were ruthless, and Nebuchadnezzar is not after keeping them safe for a while. He's not bringing Daniel and his friends into Babylon for a nice vacation with the understanding, "Well, after a while, I'm just going to let you guys go, and you know, and things will be fine." He's ready to bring them in, to break them down, and to integrate them into Babylonian society so that Israel would stop being a people, so that Judah would disappear. So the good news is that it's God who's in control. I mentioned I've been accused of ruining the book of Daniel. We have this vision of Daniel in the lion's den. He's like, you know, 25. He's smiling. Or Rembrandt with his, you know, he's older, but he's got a nice beard. It's not what's going on. And one of the things that's happened is, now, they've been carried away. Daniel is probably about 14, give or take. He's young enough that he would be impressionable. He's old enough that he's noticeable as someone who's in good shape, as someone who's intelligent, as someone the king says, "I want this guy working for me." And we read in verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, or chief of the eunuchs, to bring some of the people, both of royal family and nobility, and train them. Well, if you're under the care of the chief of the eunuchs, who are you? And likewise, we have this statement in, in the word of Isaiah to King Hezekiah that some of them will become eunuchs. And there's debate over whether or not Daniel was a eunuch. I'm almost certain that he probably was, but I can't prove that. I don't know that for sure. But it's likely. It's what pagan kings did to their advisors. They didn't want competition. And so Daniel is a young kid when he goes in. Fast forward, Daniel in the lion's den, 67-ish years later, Daniel is 81-ish, give or take, certainly in his late 70s, maybe early mid-80s, would probably look very different than what we see in the pictures. So what do we have that's going on? Daniel and the others have been abducted. They've been carried away. They've been removed from the promised land. They've been removed from the temple. They can't freely worship God the way they did. They can't offer sacrifices. They're torn away from their families. They're in the charge of the chief of the eunuchs. And they have been made to serve their oppressor. What are they doing? They're basically going to college, learning the literature and wisdom of Babylon. Studying that would have meant learning a lot about the pagan gods, about all sorts of things. And again, the danger is that they're going to be indoctrinated and changed into something else. And their names are even changed. All of the names that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they're names that talk about God. They're given names after the gods of Babylon. Daniel, Belteshazzar, after the goddess Bel. One of the other ones we know, Abednego, servant of Nego. Their identities are changed. And what we have going on here is that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to break them down. And with a lot, he probably succeeded. Now, there's one more part before we get to some really good news that makes this a really hard text. There's really no hope of them going home anytime soon. I remember when I moved to Boston from Central California, where we had read about winter and, you know, snow is this wonderful thing that you go and you visit. You know, and if you've lived here, you know, they have snow on the Big Island. You can go up and visit it. And I went to Boston in 2003. And if anyone was there, they had something called the Great Blizzard of 2003. And when I got there, snow was wonderful. It's snowing. This is great. And then Christmas came, and like, oh, there's snow on the ground. And then Christmas was over. When's the sun come back? That was nice. All right, I'm ready. Really, like, it gets warm tomorrow, right? And it was 20 degrees for about 2.5 more months, and the snow finally melted in May, and it was long and hard for California guy to accept that tomorrow is going to be the same as yesterday. 70 years of exile. A lot of us love Jeremiah 29:11. It's wonderful. Text. The verse that comes before it sets it in context. And there's something hard here and there's something wonderful. Jeremiah 29:10-11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You can let that sink in. These guys would have known their scripture. Jeremiah actually was a contemporary. He wasn't carried off to Babylon, but he was preaching around the time that this stuff happened. By the way, about 605 is when Daniel and his friends are carried into exile. But what do we have? Daniel and these guys are basically promised, you're going to be in exile all of your life, unless you get to be very old. But I know the plans I have for you, and you're going to go home. And this is an incredible promise, because it means that they're not lost, that God has not left them, that they are not in exile because God didn't notice the Babylonians and didn't plan for it. He's not in exile because, or they're not in exile because God lost it and grew angry with them and said, fine, I'm done with you, and left. He's in control. And it's going to be a long, hard road. And for some of us, really for all of us, life is, but for some of us, we feel that more than others, that this is a hard road. Some of us have prayed things, and it hasn't. We haven't received the answer we'd like. God is with you. God is with us. And he knows the plans he has for us. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us, and to give us hope and a future. If you have experienced loss, God is in control and God is with you. If you have been struggling with the dark night of the soul, wondering where God is, he is with you now and he is working his good purposes for you. If you're lonely, God has not left you. We are in exile. Peter calls us God's elect, strangers in the world, or basically God's elect exiles, but he's with us. And so we have that great comfort that he is in control, that he is working all good things, or all things for our good. So now they come into exile. And what happens? They're entered into the Babylonian university, and they're going to study for 3 years, and then they're going to work for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here we get one of the things that there's a difference between what's perceived and what actually is. Nebuchadnezzar has triumphed over the people, and he knows that. But he makes the mistake of thinking that he has also triumphed over God. Where do I get that from? He brought the utensils from the house of God in Jerusalem to the house of his own gods. And the message would have been, my gods are better than your God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn that lesson very well in a couple of chapters. But here, God is in control, and he has brought the people, he's brought these vessels, but God is still in control, and Daniel knows this. Now, what's the trouble specific to, you know, to the text we're looking at? We have these guys, they are Israelites, and they are in danger of being just immersed and indoctrinated and brainwashed and basically lost. And Nebuchadnezzar is doing a combination of a few different things. One, he's ripped them away from their families. Two, he's isolated them from their people. He's indoctrinating them with the stories of Babylon. And he may well be seeking to defile them by giving them food that he knows they shouldn't eat. Possible that he's not, but it's possible he is. Certainly that's a real issue. It's possible too. Imagine you can eat as much as you want from the king's table and you can have as much to drink as you want. There's a real danger that these guys are going to say, let's just party it up. Let's just give in. This is pretty good. but it doesn't work. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And Daniel has to work at it because it's not an easy choice. Well, first, why does Daniel think this way? There are a few ideas in the commentaries. Why is Daniel not wanting to eat this food? The most obvious reason would be that it wasn't kosher, that kings like pork belly. That's not kosher. Veal saltimbocca. A friend of mine had that at dinner the other night. You did not take meat and cook it in its mother's milk. There were rules like that, that as a Jew, you could not do. That's one possibility. Others have said, well, that must not be the issue because he also doesn't want to have the wine. And that is interesting. And so maybe it's something else. Maybe it's that food was sacrificed to the idols. That certainly would have been true. One commentator, though, said, well, probably the vegetables were too, but there may have been a difference in my mind. Or possibly, as another said, that the issue is that it's the king's food and that Daniel is saying, this comes from the king. We're not going to rely on the king. We're going to rely on God. And in my mind, all of these ideas have merit. They may all be true. But certainly what we know for sure, Daniel sees this as defilement. If I eat the king's food, I'll be defiled. And it may be that the vegetables and water really wasn't about wine. It may have been just, I'm going to prove to these guys that God is at work. And so, veggies and water. It's pretty hard to gain weight on that. Especially when there are no avocados. They were from South America. So Daniel has a suggestion, give us all veggies. And Ashpenaz says, no way. If I do that, king's going to kill me. Why? Well, today you can go to Down to Earth or Whole Foods or any number of places and get vitamin B12 supplements and iron supplements and vitamin A supplements, and you can live a very good life as a vegetarian or vegan and be perfectly healthy. Well, in the ancient world, that was not, there were no vitamin B12 tablets that you could take. And so it would have been very difficult. And I decided to look into, what are some of the dangers? And one potential problem is B12 deficiency. There's also iron deficiency, vitamin A deficiency, lack of protein, and the list goes on. And okay, maybe they would be able to come up with something that was okay, but let's look at vitamin B12 deficiency symptoms. Strange sensations, numbness, tingling in the hands, legs, feet, difficulty walking, anemia, jaundice or yellow skin, difficulty thinking and reasoning or memory loss, paranoia or hallucinations, weakness and fatigue. So Ashpenaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm supposed to help you get fat and train you up so that you'll be worth something to the king. If the king sees you and you can't walk straight and you can't think well and you're skinny, I'm dead. So Daniel has to try a little harder and he says, well, let's give us 10 days. Give us 10 days. And he's able to sway the guard. And again, God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. And he gives it a try. Now, one danger of interpretation is that we read the texts, and in one of my classes, we read a book, and it warns us not to be people who take a monkey see, monkey do approach to the reading of the text. In other words, Our temptation is to read what's being done in the text and think, well, this is a person. Daniel is a man after God's own heart. He's doing the right thing. Daniel didn't eat meat. Maybe I shouldn't eat meat. Daniel didn't drink wine. Maybe I shouldn't drink wine at all. It's not what the point is. Now, Bible says a lot of things about eating and drinking, and there's certainly rules of eat out of thankfulness. We have freedom to eat to be vegetarian or not as Christians. There's no restriction against eating meat. We don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols if we're told that it is. That's something Paul says. But otherwise, he says, whether you eat or drink, do so for the glory of God. The point of this text is not to tell us how to eat. What's the point? Well, Daniel and his friends miraculously gain weight. After 10 days of eating vegetables and drinking water, they get bigger and they're more healthy and doing better than everybody else. And that is a miracle. And so we see that God is with Daniel and with the others, and that he is defending them, and that he is with them, that he is sustaining them. And that God is at work. By the way, later in life, we know Daniel does eat meat. When he's talking about one of his visions, he says, "And for a time I refrained from choice foods." And of course, in my mind, that's easy to solve. Some have said, well, that creates problems with why he's not eating or something. But it's one thing to come in as a college freshman and say, I want a special diet. But Daniel will not stay a college freshman. By the time he's older, he's one of the top people in the entire Babylonian Empire. And it would have been a very easy thing for him to say, no pork, and make sure you do these things to my food before you bring it to me. So in my mind, I know that may be just a side issue, but if you read that later and you wonder, that may answer it. But back to the point, before I run off and talk about too many little things. God answers, and Daniel does well, and he prospers. And when he's brought before, after these 10 days, God has answered, God has preserved him, and he is doing better. And when we look in verse 17, we see that God continues to be with them, that he gives them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. These are special gifts, especially the understanding of visions or dreams. This is not just Daniel's a smart guy and he's well-trained in Babylonian stuff. This is amazing. God gives him the supernatural gift of interpreting dreams. And later on, we're going to see Daniel actually is able to tell the king the dream he had without being told. God is with Daniel. Well, how do we approach this text today? Again, the point is not Daniel is brave and we should be brave too, or that Daniel was faithful and we should be faithful too. Those are great things. Again, Daniel is a fine example of boldness. Daniel is a great example of living in a pagan world. And as one preacher I listened to was talking about, we're not really in danger at this point of being carried off into Babylon, but Babylon is sure coming to us. And as Christians, we are going to have to be more and more careful about how we interact with the world. We're going to have to be more purposeful in the stands we take as we move farther and farther from a nation that's overtly Christian to one that is post-Christian in many ways. But if we fall into the trap of just looking at who Daniel is and what Daniel's doing, we miss some big points. And this is a real danger. There's a guy named Christian Smith who wrote about something he calls, and others call, moralistic therapeutic deism. What is the Christian religion? A lot of Americans might call themselves Christian, but really what they mean is that they're moralistic therapeutic deists. What does that mean? It's a lot of words. Americans believe in a God who makes them feel better about themselves, but who treats us according to how we perform. Christian Smith writes 5 points that Americans tend to think about God. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. 5, good people go to heaven when they die. Well, if you look at that and you read Daniel, you realize it's completely off base. There are some little bits of truth in there, sure. Yes, God did create us. The central goal of life is to be happy. Boy, we fall into that one as Christians. We start to think that God is about my happiness. We might not believe that on paper. We might understand that really this world is not our home, but we start to get a little comfortable. And in the back of our minds or in the depth of our hearts, we feel that way. And we might think, well, bad things don't really happen to good Christians. Or good Christians are always happy, all of the time. And you might feel pressured to feel that way, to always come to church with a smile. I know I've felt that way. But that kind of understanding is frustrating because you start to feel that you're the only person who's not happy and everyone else is. And Christianity loses a lot of its power. What we see in Daniel is not that Daniel is a good moral guy and receives some therapy from God to help him feel good. God is with Daniel in the valley of the shadow of death. And God is with us in the good times and the bad. The point of the text is not that, you know, Daniel triumphs through his morality or because of what he did. Rather, it is the grace of God, that God was still with his people. God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar is wrong that he won. God's using him. But there's going to be a guy named Cyrus who comes. More than that, God was not with his people less than during the good times. When we look at Daniel, we don't see that God says, all right, I'll be back in 70 years. He's with Daniel, giving him what he needs. He's giving them gifts. He's taking care of them, body and soul. And as the clock is telling me that I'm in danger of going too long, I want to leave you with this. God is still with his people now. He is with you. He is with you when things are good. And he's with you when your heart is broken. He's with you in loss, in sorrow. He's with you in difficulty. He's with you when when prayers aren't answered the way that we hope, in sickness, in our aging, in our loneliness, in our grief. God is with us and he is working, and he will bring us home. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you were with Daniel and with the others, and you are with us now. Strengthen us. Help us to look to you, to lift up our eyes to heaven. Help us to be encouraged and empowered by the knowledge that you are in control, and that no matter what we see, you are at work and you are winning and you will return and all will be made right. Be with my brothers and sisters. Fill us with your Holy Spirit overflowing. Thank you that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.